Welcome to our Equip class this morning. Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can come together now to spend time with one another, discussing matters connected to your word, as it is our desire this morning to talk about the subject of deacons and that office that you present to us in the New Testament. For service in your church, we pray that this time would be a blessing, that you would clarify for us biblical issues, the issues of your word, and that this would be productive toward us walking in your will in the days ahead as we seek to establish deacons here at Emmanuel Church. Please encourage us in this time, bless us in this time, and lead us soon into your worship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Does anyone not have a handout? I posted them at the back. Anybody need a handout? Raise your hand nice and high. Everyone's got one. I don't see anybody. Okay, great. This morning we start just sort of a brief four-week equip class on elders and deacons. And as most of you, if not all of you, should know, we're in this season now of preparing to vote on one deacon candidate, and that is Brad Kinnison, who's downstairs now teaching the young people, and then two elder candidates. Those are Ben Allen and Lai Chow Kok. And the plan is actually to vote on Brad Kinnison next week. So in some ways, this class is preparatory for that meeting and for that vote where we hope as a congregation in a united way we'll be able to affirm Brad. And then the first Sunday in March, we'll vote on Lai Chow for elder, and the third Sunday in March, we'll vote for Ben Allen. And so the classes, I'm just teaching one class on deacons today, and then the next three classes will be on elders and that office. And so this is a great environment to ask questions that you have. If you've wondered things about the function of a deacon or what it is that deacons do, this would be a great class to ask those questions. So I'm happy for us to have plenty of interaction. And the same would be true for those classes on elders as well. And so I've tried to anticipate that there are four points in your outline, I believe. The last one anticipates some questions. I've listed three questions there. I'll try to answer briefly and then take any questions from the floor as well. But at any time in this class, if you have a question, feel free to pop up your hand and we'll try to address those. In preparing for this study, this wasn't the first time I was sort of gripped by this reality, but just gripped by it afresh. It's just the small amount of material we have on deacons in the Bible. There's almost nothing. I mean, there really are only probably three passages, maybe four, that would say more than the word itself, deacon in it, say anything about deacons. Two really big ones that tell us probably more information. And of those two, one of them, we're not sure it even is talking about deacons. We assume that it is. Those two passages are Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, and then 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. In Acts 6, it's my understanding, and I acknowledge there would be some who would disagree, but it's my understanding, and I think this would be, my understanding would be consistent with the majority of saints gone before, is that Acts 6, 1 through 7 is about the establishment of the office of deacon. But the word deacon is never included in that passage. Let me ask you to turn to that passage now. That's the first one we'll read. I'm actually not going to argue that, I'm not going to spend time developing the argument that Acts 6 is about the establishment of the office of deacon. I'm going to assume it. I'm assuming you agree with me, though that may not be the case, and so feel free to talk to me afterwards if you want to hear the reasons why I think Acts 6 is talking about deacons. And then the other passage we'll consider in a moment is 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which is absolutely, clearly talking about deacons and talks about, of course, the qualifications for the office of deacon. So let's read first Acts 6, 1 through 7, and then maybe you could tuck a little piece of paper in there or keep your thumb there, and we'll turn to 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. These are the two passages we'll consider this morning. So first of all, Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Just a few very sort of surface-level observations about this text, which, again, I understand to be the founding of the office of deacon. First of all, notice that the selection of deacons was occasioned by a practical need. A practical need arose. Does anyone remember or can see what that practical need was in this passage? That occasioned this meeting of the disciples coming together and ordaining deacons? Anybody know? Phil? Widows, okay. Yeah, there were certain widows that were perhaps being overlooked in the daily distribution. The assumption is the church gathered funds, benevolence funds, and part of that purpose was to disperse funds to widows, women whose husbands had died, and they would not have sufficient means to support themselves, and so the church supported them. And it seemed that there was some tension arising between certain widows in the church, that some were receiving preference over others, perhaps. And the apostles feel somewhat overwhelmed to address those needs along with what they consider to be the weightier spiritual needs of the ministry of the word and prayer. And so they call together the disciples and they ordain these men. Second observation is that the selection of deacons was necessary because the practical needs of the church were causing the apostles to neglect the essential work of the ministry of the word and prayer. So the apostles were not able to do what they understood to be the main function of their job because they were having to regularly address so many of these practical needs. Third observation, this is just sort of a by-the-way sort of observation. You have here, in my opinion, perhaps the most concise job description of the office of elder. And that is that they give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. I know that the immediate reference is to the apostles, to the 12. But I understand their function in this church context to be basically the office of a pastor. And their big concern is that you have this weighty work of the ministry of the word and prayer that they're trying to give themselves to, and they keep getting emails and phone calls and text messages from widows who need help, and they're trying to take care of both needs, and it's becoming very difficult, and it's causing them to neglect this work of the ministry of the word and prayer. All I want to say on that point, and we're not, this isn't a class on elders, but that really is at the heart of what I understand elders to be called to minister the word of God and to give themselves over to prayer. There's more we could say, but the work of pastors is never less than that. And so I hope that you, especially those here who are members of Emmanuel, you seek to ensure as best you can that your elders are staying on task. Elders can get distracted in all sorts of things, but the main work of their job is the ministry of the word and prayer. One final observation about Acts 6 is that the full number of the disciples were called to make the selection of these 7 men. And all I want to point out there is that the whole church was involved in this. So the 12 detect this need for men to be appointed to this office to take care of the practical needs of the church. And rather than just having an elders meeting and saying, okay, who's the 7 men that we think are most qualified for this? They felt it best to gather together the entire church body, the full number of the disciples, and to include the church family in this decision of who these men should be. Now, this isn't like an ironclad argument for congregational involvement or congregational votes for officers, but I think it's just one argument I would marshal, that the congregation should be involved in the selection of officers. Because it is true, very easily the 12 could have made this decision on their own. But they thought it was important that whoever those 7 men were, that they had the consciences of God's people and that they had the assent of God's people to carry on the work of this office of deacon, okay? Any questions about Acts 6 at this point that have not been addressed so far? Okay, now let's turn over to 1 Timothy 3, and we want to read verses 8 through 13. Here in 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy for the appointing of deacons in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, this comes on the heels of the qualifications for elders. Paul writes this to Timothy, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." We're going to look in detail that passage when we get to the third point in our outline here, the qualifications of deacons. But now I want to move through each of these major headings there in your outline. First of all, let's consider the identity of deacons, the identity of deacons. And there's three points here that I think are clearly established in Scripture. First of all, deacons are servants of the church. Deacons are servants of the church. The Greek word is diakonos. And that word actually has a broader usage in Scripture than just the office of deacon. Sometimes we're told to, we don't have an English word for this, but to deacon each other. There's a verb form of that noun, deacon. That's to serve one another, to minister to one another. This word is used often in a non-official sense. Here, of course, it's used to describe an office. But at the very essence of the office of deacon is this idea that they're servants of the church. Deacons are not just servants. We're all called to serve each other, to wash one another's feet, of course. But I think we should understand that deacons are prominent servants of the church. Like this marks them in a prominent way. They are meeting the practical needs of the body of Christ. They're serving the church, maybe in official ways, but also in unofficial ways. They're given to ministering to the practical needs of God's people. And thereby, they lead the church in service. But recognize they do not replace the service of the body. Okay? The deacons are prominent servants, but it's not like we take ministry and service in the church and just give that to the deacons. So if there are widows that need to be ministered to, and you become aware of that, well, you just need to call a deacon and he'll take care of that. No, the whole body is supposed to be ministering to the practical needs of the church. The deacons are just those who are especially prominent and well known for their service in the church. And more than that, we hope that deacons are effective at organizing the body for service. Okay? I've used the example before. Miss Mabel is in the hospital, and you need someone to go by Miss Mabel's side and open up the Word of God to her and pray with her. You need someone to organize a meal schedule to minister to her family, and you need someone to actually prepare the meals. The most logical way to go about that is for the pastor to be holding Miss Mabel's hand and to open up the Word of God and to pray for her. For a deacon to perhaps organize the meal schedule, organize the church for ministry, and then for the church members to actually do that work of ministry and make the meals and provide them for Miss Mabel's family. That's not to say that church members who are not deacons or pastors couldn't do all three of those things. So I think church members can be by the bedside with Miss Mabel reading Psalm 46 to her or Psalm 23 and praying with her. I hope that happens. And at the same time, a member could undertake, hey, I want to organize a meal schedule for you. Maybe you're close to Miss Mabel or something like that. But at the very least, deacons are these ones who are effective at organizing the church for ministry when a need arises. Okay. Second point under the identity of deacons. Of course, they're prominent servants of the church. Secondly, deacons are qualified according to Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. I think latent in Acts 6 are two qualifications for deacons, and then there are several others. I've enumerated about 9 or 10 in 1 Timothy 3. But we understand that at the very least, in the two passages that deacons are mentioned, well, deacons aren't mentioned in Acts 6, but we assume that to be the office of deacon, the apostles are concerned that these men meet certain qualifications. It's not just, hey, pick seven guys, okay? There are certain things that have to be true about them. And so in our efforts to find deacons to serve in our church, we must insist, according to these passages, that they be qualified. Thirdly, deacons are subordinate to the elders. Subordinate to the elders. Deacons do not possess inherent authority in their office, but rather delegated authority under the authority of the elders. Okay, so we don't understand, I don't think we see reason in the scriptures to conclude that the office of deacon is an office of spiritual authority in the church. Okay? Rather, deacons are given authority by the elders maybe to carry out certain tasks in the church, but they serve under the authority of the elders. I think we see that in Acts 6 and maybe even in 1 Timothy 3 as well. There are some churches, sadly, where the deacons serve more or less as the de facto sort of highest court of authority in the church. And I think on the whole, that has wreaked havoc on evangelical churches in America, because that's not the way that God has ordained it. Elders are that highest court of authority in the church. I mean, Christ ultimately, elders under Christ, deacons under elders, etc. But I should say at the same time, deacons are not like a step up in the hierarchy of the authority of the church. So it's not like elders and then deacons and then members. Really, it's just elders and members. And deacons are prominent members who serve in prominent ways. And so we understand the deacons to serve under the authority of the elders. Okay, before we move on to the second major point, the work of deacons or the function of deacons, any questions about what we've looked at so far? Okay, yes. Yes. Yeah, I think it's symbolic in the same way that baptism is symbolic. So it's acknowledging, I'm sorry? Oh, yes. Kurt has asked, thank you, Zachary. Kurt has asked if there's anything, what should we understand to be the meaning of the laying on of hands in Acts 6? Is there something mystical happening there, or should we understand it as purely symbolic? And I would understand it to be symbolic, that by symbol, which is, in this case, the recognized leaders of the church laying their hands on this brother, or these brothers, they are recognizing what Christ himself has done in calling these men into service. Similar with baptism. Baptism, nothing mystical is going on. We see someone go into the water, they're not like regenerated there. We're recognizing that a baptism of the heart has taken place, that sort of a thing. But I do think it's relevant in Acts 6 that you do have the leaders of the church putting their sort of seal and approval on what's taking place. Personally, I would believe that no man should be put forward for the office of deacon that the elders have not approved of. The church is not like a democracy where just the majority rules or something like that. Ordinarily, at Emmanuel, the elders make the recommendation, oftentimes in response to the consciences of the people of God, the members who maybe mention people to the elders. And then those men are voted upon, and the leaders of the church in good conscience can recognize that through the laying on of hands. But yeah, I would understand it to be primarily symbolic. Other questions? Okay, let's look at the work of deacons. What is it that deacons do? And I think I've just written out those two statements for you. First of all, deacons are servants of the church who are called to address many of the practical needs of the church, especially in the area of benevolence, that is, good works of practical service, like helping widows, okay? Though they may also assist in meeting other fiscal and physical needs in the church. I just appreciate that language. I find that helpful, that deacons address fiscal, financial, and physical needs in the church. So what that will probably look like here at our church is that deacons might give special attention to the financial life of the church. They'll give input, perhaps, into our budget and material things material expenses and things like that. And might give special attention to facilities to make sure that the AC is working and the power is working and various pieces of furniture are where they need to be and things like that, fiscal and physical needs. But we don't want to miss, I think, the clearest thing we see that deacons are to be engaged in is this work of benevolence, meeting the practical needs primarily of the body. I know that benevolence is broader than that. We might organize ourselves to run a food pantry here at Emmanuel, and it would be very logical to put a deacon in charge of that. But the benevolence we at least see in Acts 6 is primarily about collecting funds to distribute to the needy members of the church vis-a-vis widows. Okay. So I would understand that first thing there to be kind of the primary function of deacons. And then secondly, Deacons are called to relieve the elders of various practical burdens so that the elders can give themselves without distraction to the ministry of the word and prayer. So apart from matters of benevolence or matters of fiscal and physical needs, there may be certain practical things that come up that maybe the elders could give themselves to, but it's detracting from the more important spiritual work of the ministry of the word and prayer. I think Acts 6 is kind of a paradigm or a precedent for the deacons kind of being the first port of call to delegate certain practical responsibilities. So, for example, if we had to talk with the IRS about some sort of 501c3 status, and there's something we have to attend to there, some paperwork, and here that email comes through on Friday to the pastor, and he's preparing his sermon, it would be very logical for him to say, okay, Deacon Brad, do you mind attending to this need? It's not in the normal slate of responsibilities, it's an occasional need that has arisen, but there's a sermon to be preached on Sunday and there's people to be prayed for, can you take this, okay? I think Acts 6 would lend toward that sort of a thing taking place. Wouldn't be wrong for that to be given necessarily to any member in the church, that could happen as well. But the deacons are sort of that first port of call to take sort of practical tasks off the plate of the elder board, if that makes sense. Now, in all of this, I do want to insert one qualification. Though I do believe the role of pastor is to give itself in a major way to the ministry of the word and prayer, elders too are called to meet practical needs. Elders should be ministering to the practical needs of the body. Paul tells Timothy, who we assume to be a de facto kind of elder figure in Ephesus, to be an example of good works, an example of benevolence, really. So elders should engage in practical service. But when it comes at the cost of the ministry of the word and prayer, that's when I think the office of deacon is especially helpful and why it was this innovation given to us in Acts 6. Okay? Any questions about the function of deacons, the job description of deacons? Okay, great. Let's move on then, thirdly, to the qualifications. I haven't done fill in the blank on the qualifications, right? They're all just listed there, is that right? Okay, great. I see two main qualifications listed in Acts 6, 1 through 7, and I think I've enumerated 9 in 1 Timothy 3. Just a few things to observe about the nature of these qualifications. First of all, I think it's striking, especially when you look at 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, that these qualifications are not extraordinary. All Christians, I think, should be aiming at these virtues that are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. They're not extraordinary. They're very simple Christian life kind of things, virtues that most of which are commended in the Sermon on the Mount for all of Christ's disciples. They're not extraordinary. And therefore, we're not looking for something extraordinary in our deacons. And this is sort of the second observation I would make. Deacons, like elders, are those who do the ordinary things extraordinarily well. That's how I would put it. They do the ordinary things that all Christians are called to extraordinarily well. They're individuals who have been proven faithful in those things that God is calling all Christians to. Like I said, we're all called to serve. And various ones may serve in larger ways than others. And maybe the deacons are those who just really have this down. They're just extremely humble and servant-hearted. And they do that extraordinarily well. The very ordinary thing of serving others. Third, just quick observation here before looking at the qualifications. I think it's important to note that all of these virtues, as far as I know, would have been recognized as virtuous by the surrounding culture. Each of these qualifications were virtues that would have been commended or applauded even in the surrounding pagan culture. And all I see in that is that presumably these individuals had a good reputation with those who are outside. This isn't listed as one of the qualifications, but if we value diligence in someone here, well, broadly speaking, in our culture, I think that's valued as well. People want hardworking people working in their company. We want hardworking individuals in the offices of the church as well. Fourth point, and this is a really important point, okay? I understand these qualifications to be minimal qualifications. Minimal qualifications. So there may be more we might wish to see in a man to serve either as a deacon or an elder than simply the qualifications listed here. Let me just give a very simple example. There could be a brother in the church who is clearly Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 qualified. Like, he meets all these virtues we're about to dig into. But you know what? He's working 70 hours a week, doesn't have time to go to deacons' meetings, doesn't have time to do all the practical things that deacons might be called to do. Certainly, he's qualified from a character standpoint, but from a providence standpoint, you know, the way his life is ordered, his circumstances standpoint, he just doesn't have the time to do the work of deacons. And that's not wrong. Nothing wrong with that at all, okay? So what I'm saying is there are other things we might include, legitimately so, in our particular context that are important for what we're trying to accomplish. So we should say, at the very least, the things we see in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 should be true of our deacon candidates, okay? Another thing here I could think of is that, you know, we require our deacon candidates to affirm our confession of faith. Well, that's not listed because Emmanuel Church doesn't exist at this time of the writing of 1 Timothy 3, and the abstract principles didn't exist back then. But we do require our deacon candidates to affirm that statement, okay? All right, so let's just look briefly, enumerate some of the qualifications. Acts 6, 1 through 7, and let me just say, I think it would be good for us to pray for Brad and to reflect upon Brad in light of these qualifications. Are these things true of our brother? Obviously, I think they're true. Obviously, the elders from Grace Reformed think they're true. Obviously, our steering committee thinks they're true. And his wife thinks they're true. But all of that means nothing if you don't think they're true, okay? Again, the 12 could have made the decision on their own to ordain Brad Kinnison, but they thought it better to gather the full number of the disciples. And so we want you to know these things to be true, to believe things to be true of men who are put forward for office of deacon. Acts 6, 1 through 7, I see two qualifications there. Those men who were selected were to be of good repute, to have a good reputation, presumably in the church and in the community. And secondly, they were to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I don't think that's like an extraordinary filling of the Spirit, like they were speaking in tongues or something like that, but that they were to have reflected in large measure the fruit of the Spirit that's brought about when one is filled with the Spirit. You know this, right? That every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Bible does speak of this sort of subjective filling of the Spirit, like an experience of his influences and effect in fuller measures than just the ordinary ways, and that should be true of those men who serve as office as deacons. It's full of the Spirit, and that they're wise men as well, full of the Spirit and wisdom. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, I think we have 9 here. He's to be dignified. That's not like he wears gloves and drinks tea and likes classical music. You know that, right? The idea is he's respectable, that he's not coarse or brash or rude. He's dignified. He's a man that your children could respect and could look up to. He's an honorable man. He's dignified. Not double-tongued. He doesn't say one thing to one person in one circle to kind of gain their approval and then another thing to another group of people in another circle. He's not double-tongued. What he says is what he means. His yes is his yes, and his no is his no. Thirdly, not addicted to much wine. Doesn't say that it would be wrong for him to drink wine, but he shouldn't be addicted to much wine. He shouldn't be a drunkard. He shouldn't get tipsy at a wedding or something like that. Not addicted to much wine. And I would probably read a little more into that to say he shouldn't have addictions to anything, really. Any sort of substance or any sort of influence having control over his faculties, be that what it is. Number four, not greedy for dishonest gain. So many ways that we in our lives can achieve dishonest gain, but that's not to be true of deacons, and he's not to be greedy for money and trying to maneuver and position himself in ways to get a leg up on others to get more money in a dishonest sort of way. More than that, he shouldn't be attached to money. I would say especially if deacons do have some sort of say into the fiscal and physical needs of the church, deacons are sometimes more positioned, better positioned than elders to abuse finances or to deal with the church finances in a way that's inappropriate. At least I think the way a church like ours would be set up. The deacons presumably would have more control over the money. They would have their hands on the money more so than the elders would. And so how important should it be that this brother not be dishonest and not be greedy for money. Number five, must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And it's from this qualification, and I'll say more about this in a minute, from which I get the idea that deacons should have some doctrinal standards attached to them in a special way. Like this man holds to sound doctrine. We know what he believes. He's not sort of questionable on these sorts of important doctrinal issues. He holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Number six, he must be tested and proved blameless or above reproach. I think it's important if elders are looking for men to recommend to the congregation for the office of deacon, that they maybe position those men in areas of service or somehow keep an eye on those men in the service that they're bringing about in the church, because they need to be tested and need to be proven in some of these ways. And I tried to say that with respect to Brad in our members' meeting, that he's been serving in so many practical ways for the last 2 years. And we didn't tell Brad this from the beginning, but there was a testing going on. I was watching him, studying him. Does he carry out the sorts of qualifications and functions that deacons carry out? I forgot the number now. Is it seven? There's a qualification with respect to deacons' wives. We'll say more on this in a minute. But the wives of deacons must be dignified, not slanderers. Some translations say malicious gossips, but sober-minded or temperate, faithful in all things. More on that in a minute. Number eight, the deacon must be the husband of one wife. I don't understand that personally to mean, and there will be some who disagree, but I don't understand that to mean the deacon must be married. It's ideal that he's married, but I don't think it means that he must be married. But if he is married, he must be a one-woman man. I think that Paul supplies this qualification to more get at the man's sexual purity. He's not a polygamist. He's committed to purity. He's a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. And if he's single, well, he should be a pure man. Okay, he shouldn't be sleeping around or something like that. Number nine, a deacon should manage their children and their own households well. Again, don't understand that to mean he must have children. This is particularly relevant in the case of Brad because he doesn't have children. But should he have children, he's managing those children well, managing his household well. And in the absence of the opportunity for Brad to prove himself in this way, I do think it's relevant to ask the question, well, what is Brad's general posture toward children? Okay? Does he take a loving posture toward kids? Is he interested in them and that sort of a thing, even if he doesn't have children of his own? All right, any questions about the qualifications before we now get into the questions related to deacons? Question, Ben. Yes, not naive, yeah, very good. Yeah, the idea that deacons should be marked by wisdom because they are faced with a number of judgment calls. 1 Timothy 5 does talk about some of those judgment calls they might anticipate. More than that, at least the way we're organized as a church, the deacons do give a great deal of input into the budget of the church. It's not like the elders craft that. They would do so in cooperation with the deacons. And so they're very influential in terms of what missionaries are supported, what ministries the church does give money to and what efforts we make in terms of our outreach and things like that. So they do need to be marked by a great deal of wisdom. And that's all the reason, all the more why we do require a higher level of doctrinal commitment for our deacons, because we want there to be real clarity between the elders and deacons in their cooperation together for important decisions that are made on that level. Other questions about qualifications? Greg? Mm-hmm. Yep.
In a previous church, we kind of went through a period where a deacon had to be married only once.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then it kind of switched to where it's okay to be divorced and remarried.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of like a one life at a time thing.
Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, sure. I'll give a very simple answer, and then I'll punt in a major way. I don't think first. By the way, Greg asked the question: what are the implications of this qualification for the idea of divorce and remarriage for a man? Suppose he was married previously, either as a non-Christian or a Christian, and is divorced, and then he marries again. Should he be considered for the office of deacon? What's Emmanuel's position on that? I don't think 1 Timothy 3 sheds really any light on that question at all. There are other passages we would go to, primarily in the Gospels, and I suppose Paul says one or two things about that as well. I won't take up the whole divorce and remarriage question now in this class. One of the things we hope to do, should Lai Chow and Ben be affirmed, is to work on a position paper together on that particular issue that our members can read and consult and all of that, because that is a thorny question. My personal understanding would be that the fact that a man might have been previously married, was in a marriage that failed, if he was in that marriage and it failed for legitimate reasons, for biblical reasons, I mean, whether the divorce was sanctioned by Scripture, which I do think there are legitimate ways to be divorced according to Scripture, then that would not present any sort of obstacle in my mind. However, if he was part of some, you know, unbiblical sort of divorce, especially as a Christian man, that would then enter the conversation. But we don't require that the man only have ever been married once. It would just be kind of case by case. Yeah. But stay tuned for that position paper. We will be working on that. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Of course. Yeah. John is saying there's death also. You know, so if the man's spouse had died and then he marries again, of course that would not, in our minds, present any sort of disqualification if he'd been married a second time. Yeah. Other questions on the, Phil? So Phil is asking, he said other translations, maybe the Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, I think uses the word grave. It just depends on what those words mean to people. Dignified is probably more accessible to this present generation. I love that word grave, though. He should be a grave man. Well, what does that mean to freshman in college today? Well, probably some sort of, you know, austere sort of, you know, stoic sort of seriousness. But that word is used a great deal to describe not an austere seriousness. I mean, you can be a jovial kind of person and be grave. You know, think of the word gravity. He has a sense of the gravity of the office and the gravity of the church being the body of Christ and of the Spirit being among his people. That's where that word grave comes from. We don't use it in that way much anymore. But we do want grave men serving in the office in the church. But dignified is probably better for this generation, that word. Yeah. Any other questions about the qualifications or anything we've talked about so far? Okay, great. Let's dive into a few of these questions, and I'm happy to take any questions that you all have besides these. There's just three that I thought come up sometimes on the issue of deacons. First is a big one. We get actually this question a lot, and that is, does the Bible recognize female deacons? Okay, does the Bible recognize female deacons? I think this is actually something the Bible's a little bit unclear on. I don't think the answer is easily obtained. It's not easily accessible. I've heard arguments on either side, and I think they're good arguments. So let me present a couple of those arguments on either side. First of all, with respect to the position that the office of deacon should be reserved only for men, okay, which we tend toward, okay. First of all, in Acts 6, we see only men appointed. If we understand Acts 6 to be about the office of deacon, the apostles do not say, just find seven people, men and women. It says, find seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's not to say the apostles couldn't have selected women. Just in the one example we have, they do select men. Okay, I don't want to put too much weight on that and say thereby they're precluding women, but it is, I think, notable that they do only select men. Secondly, in a passage, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which we understand to be a list of qualifications for the deacon, you know, goes, some qualifications are listed, and then there's a reference to the wives of the women and some things that should be true of that person. And then it reverts right back to the qualifications for that individual, that man presumably, who is to be qualified, and he's to be the husband of one wife. Nowhere is a qualification given that if there are female deacons, she should be the wife of one husband. And so here you do have this qualification that clearly can only be filled by a masculine individual. Only a man could be a husband. Doesn't mean he has to be a husband, but he could potentially be a husband at least. That qualification could only be fulfilled by a man, and it is listed as one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. So those would be probably two of the stronger arguments in my mind for why we would only ordain men to the office of deacon. We only see men ordained in Acts 6, and one of the qualifications listed is that he be a husband of one wife. Okay. Now, on the other side, and I think these are powerful arguments, okay? First of all, let's see here. Yeah, at the same time, you do have what is potentially a list of qualifications for female deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. So here's something you probably don't see in English translation. Some English translations, you might see this. The word in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, you know, wives, likewise, the Greek word, it's ambiguous actually what the meaning of it is. The same word for woman is the same word for wives. And so some translations say women likewise should be, like the female deacons likewise should be, the women who serve in this office should be these things. Or it could be a reference to wives. And the truth is, no amount of studying Greek is really going to help you in determining is it wives or is it women. So there is this ambiguity there. And those who do argue for the place of women in the office of deacon make the point that in the previous section with the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, there's no mention of the elders' wives. Like, doesn't come up. We're not supposed to be evaluating the elders' wives according to certain qualifications. But in 1 Timothy 3, 11, the deacons' wives or the women who serve as deacons, there are qualifications that are listed there in that scene as significant. Well, I don't think that seals anything, but I think we should acknowledge that's a legitimate argument that can be marshaled in defense of the idea of women in the office of deacon. And then a second argument sort of on that side as well would be from Romans 16 verses 1 through 2, where Phoebe is referred to as a deacon or a servant. Now remember, the difficult thing with that word deacon in the Greek is that it can refer more broadly to anybody who serves. So it's not always used to refer to an office, and it's not always clear when the Bible is referring to an office. And so people ask in Romans 16, is Paul referring to Phoebe as a like an office-bearing deacon? So I'll just read those verses to you, verses 1 through 2 of Romans 16. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church, or a deacon of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron or a steward of many and of myself as well. Even in that language, some will say, it appears she has this sort of stewardship or sort of responsibility over certain official church issues. And so people will say, you know, that's evidence for the idea that Phoebe was serving in an office. Not just that she was a prominent servant or representative of the church. She was an office-bearing woman in the church and was a deacon, which I think, again, is a legitimate argument. I don't find it, like, compelling, but I think it's a legitimate argument. Basically, what I'm trying to show here is that I don't think the issue is black and white. And I don't think this is a reason to go to or to leave a church, because I think it's unclear. So I think, if I'm not mistaken, Capitol Hill Baptist, Washington, D.C., Devers Church, I think they have female deacons. We do not. Don't necessarily plan to. I think maybe John Piper's church has female deacons. I'm not sure what John MacArthur's church does. I mean, really faithful leaders and faithful churches are just different places on this issue. And I don't think it should rise to the level of like a really, really big issue, because again, it's not super clear in my mind where the Bible is on this. However, all of that said, we generally understand, we find the arguments for the idea that the office of deacon being limited to men being a little bit more compelling. And so I'm going to read to you a statement from our church constitution on this particular question. We take what is in some way a mediating position, but leaning a little bit more toward the idea that only men should be in the office of deacon, okay? So here's what we've written. We understand ordination to the office of deacon to be limited to men only, and we list Acts 6 and verse 3, where only men are ordained, and 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. However, in light of the Bible's teaching on the office of deacon, the roles of women in the church, and the example of several prominent women in the New Testament, we have Phoebe in mind there, we believe that deacons should consult with and include certain godly and faithful women of the church in their diaconal work as appropriate. We believe the involvement of women as aides to deacons in the church is warranted by Scripture and is practically wise and helpful. So though we do not necessarily ordain women to the office itself, we want women to regularly speak into the work that deacons are doing, especially in issues connected to widows, the care of children, and things like that as well. We want women in on those conversations. We understand the Bible to warrant the inclusion of women in some of the work that deacons do. So for example, I just do not imagine that the apostles would have condoned a man, Philip, let's say, who's a deacon, couldn't imagine that they would condone him going to minister to a widow one-on-one. You have a young woman, she's just lost her husband, and she has various needs, and this man is now with her in a private setting, helping her with her finances and organizing the home. I don't think the apostles would commend that. I see best case scenario, he's bringing along either a faithful woman from the church to be part of that meeting, or perhaps he's bringing along his wife, if we understand 1 Timothy 3:11 to be qualification for the wives of deacons. You could see there are a number of ways in which the involvement of faithful, godly women like Phoebe in the work of deacons can be tremendously useful. Also, beyond that, deacons have to make a lot of decisions about policy in the church. And this is just a fact. I mean, this is true in my life. I've been so helped many times. I think I see an issue clearly a certain way, and then I get a female perspective, a faithful, godly female perspective, and I realize I needed that complementary perspective. And I thought about this in too narrow of a way, and this has now broadened my perspective. This sister has helped me in this. And we want our deacons, and our elders in a way, but our deacons especially, to take that sort of posture toward the involvement of women in their work of deaconing in the church. Okay? So, any questions about that? Wow, I'm just so glad. Zach, go ahead. Yeah, so Zach is saying, you know, how should we think about the idea, you know, sometimes deacons are put in positions of authority, and Paul clearly says, 1 Timothy 2, end of 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the church. That goes back to my understanding of the idea that deacons in their office do not possess inherent authority. I don't think we should understand deacons as spiritual authorities in the church. And therefore, that removes a big obstacle to the involvement of women in the work of deacons. Okay. Clearly, women are not to exercise the sort of spiritual authority that elders are. And by the way, most men are not as well. You know, only qualified men are. But I don't think deacons should be viewed as spiritual authorities. And so, in ordaining Brad, I don't think we should think, okay, now Brad is he's a supervisor, and the pastors here are the managers or something like that. He's just a prominent servant in the church, and therefore, women being included in that work wouldn't be negative in my mind, you know. Yeah. Other questions? Okay, I'm going to skip the second question I put there. Does the Bible require deacons to be married? Because I've already spoken to that. Thirdly, what doctrinal standards should be expected of deacons? Because we do require that all of our deacons affirm more than the statements that have been required of every member. we require our elders and our deacons to affirm the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which has more material in it in terms of doctrinal issues that they must affirm. The reason why, you know, it's obvious why we might have elders have a higher doctrinal standard, but what about deacons? Should they be required to affirm some of the things in the 1689? We think so. Part of that is because there is the statement in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Obviously, these men would have affirmed the faith to some degree, but there's sort of this elevation of the importance of them holding to the faith. Also, because deacons are going to be in regular contact with the elders, and sometimes making important distinctions in conjunction with the elders, we think it's important that they be in the closest doctrinal sympathy with them as possible. We don't want disagreements to arise between elders and deacons on theology. And one of the ways we seek to mitigate against that is to make sure anything the elders are affirming from a theological standpoint, our deacons are affirming as well. A very practical way this can come to the fore, we get requests from missionaries all the time for support. Almost every week I get an email or a phone call or something like that from a missionary wanting support, and you just can't support everybody. One of the ways we vet who we're going to support is we seek to investigate their theology. Are they like-minded with us? Deacons would have a hand in evaluating who are going to be candidates for our mission support. We want them to help in that conversation. So if we send Brad in to talk to a missionary from Uruguay and he's looking for funding, we want to trust that Brad is going to steward the doctrinal fidelity of the church well in that meeting. And he can say, he can speak to, he's equipped to speak to whether or not these missionaries agree with our theology and therefore are worthy, good candidates for our support, if that makes sense. Any questions about that? We have a couple minutes here, or any questions otherwise about anything related to the office of deacon that you have that's not been taken up today? Phil. Yes, uh-huh. Yeah, Phil is asking, how is it, how can a church justify the idea of making so much of deacons and just skipping over the issues of elders and their qualifications as well? The answer is I don't know how. I don't really know how that can be done. I think that the Bible seems to teach that ordinarily there's a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons, and that elders are the spiritual authority in the church. The word Paul uses most often is they rule in the church. Now, that language has negative connotations today. I don't think it's the idea that he rules with an iron fist or he's a dictator or something like that. But the idea that the elders are to have some sort of authority that is superior to that of the deacons. It wouldn't be wrong, of course. I don't think the Bible would teach it's wrong for a church to have only one elder for a season or only one deacon. I don't think the Bible precludes that. But it seems that the normative pattern is a plurality in both offices, which we think is like so good. So great. Yeah. Jacob, did you have a question? Yeah. Do I understand your question right, Jacob? I mean, you're asking more or less, do we have terms for our deacons or think that that's a wise practice, something like that? Yeah, presently we don't have terms for deacons. So we don't say, like, deacons serve for 4 years and then they roll off or something like that. To me, there would be nothing negative about a guy like Brad serving for 4 years and then maybe his life situation changes a little bit and he says, you know what, I need to just take a break from this. Keeping this commitment now is a little bit more difficult in this season of life. And then him coming to us 2 years after that and saying, all right, whatever it was that presented the obstacle then, that's been removed. And if the church could use my services, I would be willing to enter back in. We would probably then vote on him again. to see that he maintains those qualifications. I wouldn't view, though, churches that do have terms for elders or deacons, I don't view that as like really negative. We talked about that when we wrote our constitution, decided not to do it, but I think it's a fine way. Again, if it accomplishes some of the goals of the church, I think that's fine. Yeah. Maybe one more question, if there is one, and then we'll close. Okay, well, if there are no more questions, I'll go ahead and close our time in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that in light of the material we've considered today, as we see the great utility and the great help it is to have faithful deacons in the church, no doubt it was that way in Acts 6, we do pray that you would always give to us, to our church body, faithful men to serve in this office who can meet the qualifications and more than that, serve the church in pronounced ways, in spectacular ways. We do pray that you would cause all of us to be moved, to engage in serving one another, and washing one another's feet, and attending to one another's needs, and bearing one another's burdens, and that you would give us some who do that in marvelous ways and who are qualified according to your word. Guide us with respect to Brad in particular, as we pray for him and as we